Job 33. We're in a section of the book of Job where Job and his friends have deliberated suffering and God's role in suffering. Why does God allow suffering? And most importantly, or perhaps most pointedly, why does God allow suffering to happen to good people? Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Who's running the show here? What kind of good and loving God would allow that kind of injustice? At least we understand that to be injustice. That the righteous suffer and that the wicked would prosper. And so as Job and his friends have sought to understand what is happening with his suffering, Job has suffered the loss of his family, his friends, his wealth, his health. Everything on earth that he's held dear has been taken from him. Even his relationship with God. As he cries out to God day and night, God is silent and won't answer him. And so Job is alone, isolated, suffering, and then his friends turn on him and heap insults upon him, calling him a wretched sinner and that he is justly receiving the fruit of his sin. And so Elihu comes on the scene to think about those same questions. What is God doing in suffering? And he takes a slightly different approach from the friends. Elihu's goal here is not to be some young, arrogant, haughty man who is just going to come and just lay it into Job. He will rebuke Job. But if you notice at the very end of chapter 33, look at verse 32 with me. He says, if you have any words, Job, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. Okay, Elihu is saying, I'm on your side, Job. I'm here to help you. I'm here to vindicate you. I'm here to be with you. And so Elihu is going to comment here on Job's experience. And Elihu's main argument in this chapter is that Job is suffering not because God is counting him as an enemy and therefore punishing him and crushing him, but God is counting him as a son and chastising him and disciplining him. Okay, so this is going to be Elihu's main argument. God is using suffering in your life, Job, as a grace to you, as a mercy to you. He is disciplining you. You are experiencing the chastisement of a loving heavenly Father. That will be his argument, and we'll see it borne out here in the text. We'll go through this text as this kind of section by section, and of course, as we consider his idea of suffering and discipline, that will have consequences for ourselves after we understand his argument, and then, well, does God use that in our lives? Does God discipline us and chastise us through suffering, through hardship, through trials and difficulties? And if so, what can we learn from that? How ought we to respond? And so that's where we're going this morning. So let's start with Job 33. Elihu is continuing his apology or his reason why he is speaking here as a young man. So let's listen to him. 33, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7. He says, "But now hear my speech, O Job." He's now turning his attention towards Job. "But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. My words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely." Okay, I'm not trying to fool you here. "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay." He then says, "Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you." Okay, Elihu here is speaking to Job and says, "Job, you ought to listen to me. I'm with you. I fear God just as you are. I am a man imbibed with the Spirit of God, the Almighty, just as you are. I'm cut from the same lump of clay, just as you are. I'm not here to crush you. I'm here to help you. I'm here to be an aid to you. I'm here to teach truth to you. So I urge you to listen to me and to think and to ponder upon my argument and my reasoning." This is a great introduction to any sermon, is it not? Come, listen to me. Listen to the words of Scripture. Listen to my mouth, he says. Pay attention to my words. And so this is a call for us as well to listen. Not the word of God passes by. How often do we hear sermons and it just kind of passes by us? It might prick our heart just for a moment, and then we get off to our rest of our activities, the rest of our day, and the word of God does not have the effect to which God intended it. So let's make sure we pay attention to these words this morning and look for how they might instruct us. Elihu continues. Verse 8 through 13, he seeks to repeat and show that he understands Job's dilemma, Job's problem. He's going to try to take Job's argument over these last chapters as he's been listening and try to summarize what Job is saying. So let's look at this and see if he's right. Starting in verse 8, Elihu says, "Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words." Okay, I've heard your argument. Verse 9, "You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean, and there is no iniquity in me." Okay, so one thing Job's saying, verse 10, "Behold, he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy." Elihu is saying, Job, you are saying that God is really your enemy in all this. Verse 11, he's putting words in Job's mouth here, summarizes his argument. Job says, "He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths." This is how God is treating Job, like a prisoner. Verse 12, Elihu says, "Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend against him, saying, he will answer none of man's words?" Okay, so here we have a summary of Elihu's understanding of Job's position. "Job, you say that you are in the right, that you're blameless, that you're without fault, that you're pure in the sight of God. You also contend that God is against you, that God counts you as his enemy, that God has put you in the stocks and he has his eyes set upon you. He will not let you go. He will not relent. And you cry to God and he doesn't answer you. You cry and God will not answer." So these are three things that Elihu summarizes Job's argument. You say that you're without fault. You say God is against you as your enemy, and you say that God will not answer you. And Elihu says, "You're wrong, Job. You're wrong. I'm going to show you God is greater than man. God doesn't act this way. He's not unjust. He's not going to treat you, righteous man, as his enemy. He's not going to not speak with you. You're wrong, Job." And so Elihu is now going to take it upon himself to show Job where he's wrong, that those three things that Job maintains, that he's without fault, that God counts him as the enemy, and that God won't answer him, is actually not true. It's actually not true. Now, Elihu here, as far as I can understand it, he doesn't miss Job's argument. And in fact, he seems to grasp what Job has been saying over these past chapters. And so it's going to be interesting to hear how he would respond when he understands Job's argument. His response is going to begin with that third and final piece of how he summarizes Job's argument. Okay, so Job said, "I'm faultless, God counts me as his enemy, and then thirdly, God won't answer me." And Elihu, as he takes up to answer Job, is going to start with that third and final one. He's going to say, "Actually, God has answered you. God has been speaking to you, loud and clear. You just haven't heard it. You just haven't perceived it." Okay, look what he says, starting in verse 14. Okay, I read from verse 14 down through verse 18. Elihu says, "For God speaks in one way and in two," multiple ways that he speaks, "though man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings, that they may turn man aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword." Now, Job has spoken earlier about these terrors in the night, how there have been dreams that have tormented him. And he says that is part of the affliction, the suffering that he is facing upon the hands of God. And Elihu says, "God's been speaking to you. that God has been using dreams and visions. Doesn't God speak in those ways? Then we have passage after passage of scripture where God speaks to his people in these ways. And Elihu says, God has been speaking to you in these dreams and these visions, even these terrors of the night. And he's not doing it because he's your enemy. He's doing it to warn you. Look at verse 16 again. He opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn man aside from his deed, that which he was about to do, and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. God uses dreams and visions. Elihu is saying, God has used these terrors in the night, Job, so that he would keep you from going to a place where you will experience God's judgment, where you'll perish. He's warning you to call you back from the pit. He's being loving in these warnings to keep you from sin, to keep you from facing his wrath. And so this is a good thing that God is doing to you. He's not treating you as an enemy. These dreams are not punishment. It's not retribution. It's for your education. It's a rebuke. It's a correction. It's discipline. So that you might be saved from death, that you might be saved from the consequences of sin that you would go and commit if God would not restrain you. That's Elihu's contention. This is not what God is doing, that God is speaking to Job. Now, what about Job's suffering? What about Job's suffering? Well, he turns to that next. Look at verses 19 through 22. Remember how, before I read that, remember how in verse 14, he says God speaks in one way and in two? Okay, one way is through dreams, even through nightmares. And then he says in verse 19, how God also speaks through suffering. In 19, Elihu says, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. He doesn't even want to eat. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. As Elihu continues, he says, not only is God speaking to you, Job, through these night terrors to save you from the pit, but God is also speaking to you in your suffering. You are suffering. You are experiencing this pain and calamity because God is saving you. He is rescuing you. He is keeping you from a greater danger. And yes, it's painful, but God is teaching you an important lesson. He is warning you for your good. We can see this as an illustration of what the Bible says about spanking, about corporal punishment. What does a child think when their parents spank them? What are they tempted to think? This is not fair. Why do my parents hate me? Why do they count me as their enemy? Why are they inflicting this pain upon me? Children don't understand. They're tempted to see their parents as enemies, not as lovingly correcting them and bringing chastisement and bringing a warning to them because they're on the wrong path. And so they need to be moved from that path and corrected from that path and then brought onto the right path, a path that is pleasing to God and in obedience to God. Our hearts are so prone to wander. And when parents use spanking to correct a child, the child says, what's wrong? Why am I your enemy? Why am I suffering? But spanking is a rescue mission. It's warning a child of danger, going down the wrong path and bringing you into a path of obedience. It will lead to the salvation of your soul. That's what the Bible says. Listen to what Proverbs 23, 13 and 14 says. It says, do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol, from the pit, from the grave. So spanking is not pleasant. But spanking saves your life. That's what the Bible says. And so too does Elihu say suffering. God ordains suffering. Even suffering that brings you near to death is God's gracious discipline and chastisement to save your life, to deliver you. And we know he's talking about deliverance because he's about to talk about deliverance. Okay? And so Elihu's contention here, God is not treating you as an enemy, Job. He's treating you as a son. and he's rebuking you. He's disciplining you. He's chastising you. Yes, it hurts, but it's for your deliverance. It's for your good. Now, Elihu is going to continue because, as parents here know, it's not just spank, send the kid on their way, deed is done, I saved their soul from the pit, okay? We know it's not that. We know how there's corrective discipline and formative or instructive discipline. That yes, correction is needed, but there also needs to be truth to point them to the gospel, to point them to grace, to point them to Christ, to point them to see the goodness of obedience to God's law. All those things are part of it. And so when Elihu says that God is using these night terrors, that God is using suffering, that God just doesn't just use that alone. That just warnings. But that God sends a mediator to deliver you, to restore you, to see reconciliation, to see forgiveness, to see worship. Okay, look how he's going to go to next. Look at verses 23 through 25. Elihu says, if there be an angel, if there be for him, this one who God is rescuing from death, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand, to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit and my life shall look upon the light. Now we're going to have to go through details here because there's a lot in these texts. But what Elihu is saying is God is sending these night terrors, that God is sending suffering because he's treating you as a son. He is bringing you discipline just like the rod. And God is also bringing deliverance. He is also sending a mediator and he will restore you and he will make you righteous and he will make you worship. Now let's look at the details. Look with me again at verses 23 through 25. He talks about this mediator. He goes, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, here's what the mediator says, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Let his flesh become fresh with youth. Let him return to the days of his youthful vigor. Okay, this is what the angel, this mediator, says to God. Deliver this man. Rescue him. Save him. Found a ransom for him. Now, who is this mediator? He says here it's an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand. Your Bible might say one of a thousand. Literally, that's what it is, one of a thousand. It's similar to back in Job 9, verse number three. It says, if one wished to contend with God, one cannot answer him once in a thousand times. You couldn't do it. It's talking about the absolute uniqueness and the inability of answering to God one of a thousand times. And he uses the same language right here that says this angel is one of a thousand. He's unique. He is different. This is not just a common run-of-the-mill angel. This is a mediator who has found a ransom and is going to deliver this sinner from death. Immediately, we already see the allusions to the Lord Jesus Christ. This mediator who stands between God and man and says, deliver him. He says to man what is right. It says in verse 23, he says to God, deliver him. Does not remind you of Christ? Now you might say, well, Christ is not an angel, is he? What's interesting is that all throughout the Old Testament, we have this figure called the angel of the Lord. Not just an angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And when this angel of the Lord speaks, he speaks as God. And when people respond to this angel of the Lord, they say, I have seen God. I have heard from God. This angel of the Lord is the manifestation of God among men. And we don't ever hear about the angel of the Lord after the incarnation because Christ has come. So I believe this angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. And it is to him, to Christ, that Elihu, inspired by the Spirit of God here, is alluding to and foreshadows. Now listen to what this angel says, this mediator, this deliverer. He declares to man what is right for him. We're not giving more details on that. But then verse 24, it says that he declares to God, deliver him from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom. Notice how this angel says, deliver him, rescue him, save him. This is not picture our Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ cry on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who was Jesus praying for? Was he praying for the soldiers who were crucified? We saw one man respond to him and praise God when he saw Christ die in that manner. You know how that prayer was answered? Because the crowds were there crying, crucify him, crucify him. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Just weeks later, Peter stands on the steps of the temple and begins to preach. And he says, you crucified the Holy One. You crucified the Lord of glory. His blood is upon your hands. And the Jews who were shouting, crucify him, were cut to the heart. And they say to Peter, what must we do to be saved? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. 3,000 souls are saved on that one sermon brought into the church. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness comes to these people who cried, crucify him. Jesus' word said, deliver them, and they were delivered. Hebrews 12:24 also says this, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel in Genesis 4 cried from the grave for vengeance. Christ's blood also cries. It cries, deliver them, forgive them, remember their sins no more. The song that we sing, five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly speak for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let that ransomed sinner die. That's what Elihu's saying here. This mediator says, deliver him. Christ says, deliver him. And Christ's words count. They're effectual. Notice what he also says. Not only say, deliver him, we see that fulfilled in Christ. He says, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. A ransom is a price paid to free someone, either from bondage to slavery or from a debt that they owe. And so this angel says, I found a ransom. Now, no details are given here as to what this ransom is. But so often we see these shadows of the Old Testament come to their right understanding as we had the light of the New Testament of Christ's ministry. Now, what's so significant about this ransom and why an angel or this mediator needs to find a ransom is because no human being can stand as a ransom for another human being. You know, you often heard it said that Christ had to be God and man in order to be that ransom to save people from their sins. Man cannot die in the place of man. He needed to be divine. Now, is there anything to that argument besides just the logic of it? Listen to Psalm 49, verses 7 to 9. It says this, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Okay? There's no man that can ransom another man's life from going down to the pit. No one can do that. But Christ himself is the ransom, which is why he said in Mark 10:25, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. This mediator says, I found a ransom. Christ says, I am the ransom. My life is going, I'm going to lay down my life, and it's going to be that ransom to buy sinners their freedom. So Christ was that mystery of the old, concealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed under the new covenant. Listen also to this text in Psalm 34. Starting in verse four, it says this. Again, talking about this redemption through a mediator, through Christ, and through this ransom. Psalm 34. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him, delivered him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. You see how the scripture is so intertwined? It's the angel of the Lord that encamps around his people and delivers them. When they cry to God, he delivers them from their troubles. And so as Elihu articulates this to Job, we see how this reality comes full circle and to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. Scripture is so amazing. Now Elihu continues, he's not done here. He speaks about his restoration in verse 25, his flesh becoming fresh with youth. He's returning to the days of his youthful vigor. And then notice in verse 26 through 28, he then describes the man's response, this person who has been delivered by this angel. He goes, then man prays to God and he accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right and it was not repaid to me. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit and my life shall look upon the light. Isn't this the response of those who've been rescued by the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, Hebrews says that he is the author and finisher of our faith. That it's Christ's work that initiates that work of salvation and that work that God does, the work of the Spirit, when the Spirit takes the Word of God and the Spirit of God opens up our minds to understand the truths of the gospel and we cry out to God, we pray to God, and God accepts our prayer. And once a sinner, now we turn to a worshiper. Once an idolater, now we bow our knees to God and we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another, don't we not? We're seen as righteous before God. We say, I have sinned and perverted what is right and it was not repaid to me. God has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit. And my life shall look upon the light. Doesn't that summarize most of our hymns that we sing? I'm a sinner and God has saved me. He has not given me what I deserve. He has redeemed me. My life shall now look upon the light. I'm now his. I've been restored. I love him. I shout for joy. I sing praises to him. That's our task as we come before God here corporately on a Sunday morning. And what Elihu is saying is that God is using these nightmares. God is using your suffering. God is using you, bringing you to these places so that he can accomplish a deliverance in you, so he might save you. This suffering in your life is leading to your salvation, leading to your rescue. It's bringing you to Christ. And I know many of you here can probably testify in your own life. It was a time of great hardship. It was a time of broken relationships. It was a time of great sin and trial. It was a time of disease and affliction. And it was through these matters in your life that your gaze was set upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you decided to follow him. And so we can look back, not be thankful for those physical difficulties, but thank God that he would use those things to bring us to himself. And this is what Elihu is saying. God is speaking through the pain. He is speaking through your suffering. He is warning you. He is going to deliver your soul from death. Let's finish his words here. Look at verse 29. He said, behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man. God will continue to discipline, to chastise, to correct you, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life. This is God's pattern. God will use trials, hardship, persecution, suffering, loss to bring you to himself when you're strained. Then Elihu finishes, verse 31 to the end. Pay attention, O Job, listen to me. Be silent and I will speak. If you have any words, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify you. If not, listen to me. Be silent and I will teach you wisdom. Elihu's saying, I got more to say to you, Job. Now, you know, you can go ahead and interrupt, and if you want something to say, go ahead and say it now. Otherwise, I'm going to keep speaking. Now, we're going to get to what he's going to say next week. But he gives Job an opportunity to respond before he moves on to his next topic. And so in sum, Elihu is saying, God is disciplining you, Job. He is chastising you. He is causing pain and difficulty in your life to rescue and to redeem you, to restore you, to keep you from going to the pit. Now the question is, what do you think about this? What do you think about Elihu's response, whether that's logically, or what do you think about Elihu's response emotionally? How does it sit with you? That the Creator God of heaven and earth would send suffering and calamity into your life. That he would purposely send hardship and brokenness. That in Job's case, he would take away his children. Children are all dead. Take away his livelihood. Take away his health. All of that. Is God right in doing that? Is that fair? Is that just? Is God loving? What we need to see is two main ideas that come from Elihu's speech. His first main idea is that God uses suffering to discipline. And inherent in that is discipline is unpleasant, but it's worth it. Okay, so that's the first reflection. We think about Elihu's speech and how we ought to think about it today and think about our lives. The first thing we need to think about is that discipline is unpleasant, but it's worth it. It's unpleasant, but it's worth it. Hebrews 12:7 says this, "It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." The author of Hebrews is saying, inspired by the Spirit of God, what he's saying to you today is that if you are a child of God, you will be disciplined. You will experience suffering and hardship. And if you don't, God doesn't love you. You're an illegitimate child. So discipline is not only unpleasant and worth it, but discipline is part and parcel of what it means to be a Christian. It's necessary. It's a certainty that you will suffer. Hebrews 12:11 says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." Okay, it is not pleasant. It is painful. But God will discipline his children. He'll discipline the one that he loves. And if you're not disciplined, then you're not one of God's children. Now again, how do we think about that? How do we think about that? I think we're honest with ourselves. We have to realize our soft and coddled culture has influenced us more than we think. We don't like pain. We don't like hardship. We don't like hard work. We don't like inconveniences. Any kind of ache or pain, like we're going to the pharmacy to get something to fix that. That's not right. Stop doing that. We live in a day and age where there's machines for almost everything, so we don't have to use our bodies physically. That would be too hard to do that. We don't like manual labor. We have thousands of conveniences here in this modern city, and I'm sure some of us might be complaining there's no air conditioning here today. We're used to it. We have very little tolerance for pain or even for any kind of inconvenience in our life. And so when God says, I'm going to use suffering to discipline you, it's going to be for your good. It's because I love you. We're like, really? Can you love me another way? And even among Christian circles, I think it's not even our culture that influences us towards this kind of soft and coddled mentality. You know, parents today can lament that many of the things that you had as a child are now out of bounds for your children, deemed unsafe and unfit. And you'll kill your children if you have these things today. And so we have this kind of bubble kind of mentality to keep everyone from any kind of pain, any kind of discomfort, any kind of illness. And even the Christian circles, we have this prosperity gospel. that God is working in this world and he is working through the gospel to give you your best life. And you can name it and claim it. If you have enough faith, then that luxury home is yours and that luxury car is yours. You know, go down Heritage Drive and just go by the Lamborghini dealership. You just pray. God will answer. Give money to the church and then pray and then God will answer. You know? But we're better than that, right? We're better than that. But don't we believe in a prosperity gospel light? Don't our prayer meetings condemn us that we care more about our health, wealth, and comfort than we do about the advancement of Christ's kingdom? No, we might be not be praying for private jets and luxury cars, but comfort, ease, health, peace, I think are pretty high up on our list of priorities that God should hear and answer for us. And so as soon as we experience any kind of pain or adversity, then not only do we rush to the pharmacy, but we also rush to God. Get this away from me. Get this pain out of my life. Get this hardship out of my life. Never thought to what God could be teaching us through that pain or hardship. Never thought that God actually means that hardship for our good and that he is chastising us. He's pruning us. He's training us for lives of godliness. He's not counting us as our enemy. He's treating us as sons. Is that not the call of discipleship? Jesus in Mark 8:34 says this, calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. This instrument of execution. Okay? Taking up your cross is not living with a bum knee or having a chain on your neck. It's taking up this instrument of death, being willing to die for Christ and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Do we live like that? When we go and proclaim to the world to give your life for Christ, to count the gospel as more worthy in your life. Are we as Christians an example of that? 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who want to be godly will be persecuted. Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. It's a gift. It's a gift that you would believe. It's a gift that you would suffer. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, church, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Peter's saying, be happy when suffering comes upon you. You're suffering for the sake of Christ. You're suffering, you're following in his footsteps. God is doing a work in you. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Suffering is not purposeless. Suffering upon the righteous, upon God's children, is not vindictiveness. It's not hard punishment. Chastisement. Discipleship. It's discipline. Now we hate the idea of discipline, even if it means profit or gain. And I think we have to have a better attitude about discipline and about how God uses suffering in our lives. Consider this discipline in general. Discipline in the church is typically a naughty word. We think of discipline, we think of kicking people out of the church. It's not very nice. We don't really think of discipline in terms of its more fuller sense of seeing the church grow in holiness. Discipline is seen more as legalism. But think about discipline in the area of athletics. What athlete is there today at a high level that hates discipline? You know, have you ever trained for a competition before? Ever trained for some kind of contest? and you're in the gym and you're exercising, you're eating right, and your chest is burning. I remember that first hockey practice every year. Like half the team is like over the boards vomiting because you're so out of shape and your muscles, stomach muscles are knots. You feel sick to your stomach. Your bones ache. But we see that as good kind of discipline. You're training your body. And now people do that just for a first place or a medal that hangs around their neck. Think about scholars or academics. They value discipline. They forego sleep to study. They push their minds to the limit. They're reading when others are sleeping. They're memorizing and studying when others are playing. They discipline themselves. They have a goal. They strain, they labor to master a subject, to be experts in a field. We look at that discipline, we admire it. That's good. It's good in sports. It's good in scholarship. Is discipline good for Christians? Look at the church throughout history. Consider the early church. When suffering came upon them and hardship came upon them, who sings when they get put in prison? Counts it all joy to suffer as Christ suffered. Who embraces suffering, lashes, stoning, and shipwreck to make Christ known? In church history, who sings psalms as they go to the place of execution to be burnt to a stake in front of their family and friends? Who does that? Who goes triumphant to their place of death? Who wants slothfulness and sin rooted out, even if pain and suffering are going to bring that about? We should be Christians. We should be known as disciplined people. We have a modern day anomaly. We've been lulled to sleep by our modern comforts. As I mentioned, discipline sounds like legalism. Pain sounds like loss rather than gain. Suffering sounds like punishment rather than reward. But what Elihu says, what the scriptures say, what Hebrews says, is that God loves you in suffering and in pain to do a work within you. Yes, it is unpleasant, but it is worth it. He says in Hebrews 12:10, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. He works within us that peaceable fruit of righteousness, this holiness without which no one will see the Lord. He's saving us from death. He's redeeming us, even in the midst of hardship. And so there's a fruit that discipline produces: holiness, righteousness, pleasure in God. Is it costly? Yes. Is it worth it? You bet. We all will do hard things if the result of doing those hard things gives us a treasure that we deem is worth it. We'll run the gauntlet to save our children on the other side. We'll put ourselves in harm's way to rescue those people whom we love. So too, should we embrace suffering and pain and hardship, knowing that this is God's grace in our life to make us holy, to make us love him, to deliver us, to rescue us. That's the first application for ourselves. Discipline, painful, unpleasant, but it's worth it. The second thing, and this won't be quicker, discipline leads us to Christ. We see this in Elihu's speech. We see it in Hebrews. Before Hebrews talks about that passage in Proverbs, just as a father disciplines a son, so too does God discipline his children. Right before he says that, in Hebrews 12, 1-3, it says this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Elihu says, Job, in your suffering, lift up your eyes and look to God. See this mediator, this one who is going to deliver you and provide a ransom. And so too, when you talk about scripture, in the midst of your hardship, in the midst of your suffering, in the midst of your persecution, lift up your eyes. Look to Christ. Look at the one, and look at the suffering that he endured so that he is now able to deliver a people, that he's now seated at God's right hand. He is building this kingdom. And so too are you its citizens. And so look to the founder and perfecter of your faith. Look to this mediator. Look to this ransom. Look to Christ as an example, the forerunner. And so persevere in times of suffering. Endure. Look for God's work in it. Look for how God is pruning you and making you more holy. Look to Christ. When Jesus suffered on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't just the physical pain that he was grappling with. And you know, in Job's life, the greatest pain, I would argue, as you look through Job's life, it's not physical, not loss of family. It's a loss of his relationship with God. My God, why have you forsaken me? That is Job's loudest cry. And that was Christ's cry. And he was forsaken by God, who together, Father, Son, Spirit, knew infinite love from all of eternity, and now separated at the cross, that love, a wedge divided between them. As death comes upon Christ, as wrath comes upon the Son, so that we might be delivered, so that our ransom might be paid. And so we're called in our suffering to look to Christ, the one who has suffered in our place, suffering the wrath of God that we will never have to endure. The suffering that we suffer is, as believers in Christ, is not God's wrath, but God's discipline and his chastisement. His wrath was poured out on Christ and accomplished our salvation. And so we're to look to Christ and for the joy that was set before him. And so as we're reminded of the need of discipline, how suffering makes us more holy and righteous, how suffering leads us to Christ, we need to ask ourselves, well, do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do I hunger to know Christ more? Do I want to sing praise and worship to my great God? Do I want to be changed? Do I want to be pruned? Do I want to repent of my sin? Oh, then God, do what it takes. Bring hardship. Bring calamity. Not because I enjoy the pain of it all, because I want to be holy. I want you. And so our earthly joys are stripped away that we may find our all in him. And so let's take heed from the words of Elihu here today. Look to Christ, our great mediator. Look to the joy that was set before him and the joy that was set before us, and endure suffering and pain. Take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, I thank you this morning for a reminder in a world that is full of suffering, that you are using suffering for our good, that all things work together for good for those who love you, those who are called according to your purpose. And even suffering, even pain in our lives, God, you're training us. You're rebuking us. You're correcting us. You're working to save our soul from the pit. You're working in us a holiness. You're working in us a love for yourself. You're working in us a love for Christ and a look to him, the Lamb who was slain. Oh God, we pray that you would even use the suffering of our day and age, our time right now, to prune us, to mold us, to shape us, that we would count it all joy. Oh God, you are in control and you're doing a work. You're making your people holy, and so for that we rejoice. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.